You got a Bible, let's grab it. Exodus 33 is where we're going to be today. Last week, we began a brand new series called This Changes Everything out of Exodus 33 and Exodus 34. And I really believe this series has the potential, this group of passages has the potential to really change your life on an individual basis, as well as change and affect our church. And so we're very, very excited. Jeff began this last week. And I told Springdale and Pinnacle as I was there last Sunday that this is really the sermon series that I wanted to preach the moment that I became the pastor. And yet it was like headed into Memorial Day was the next Sunday, which nobody comes to church, by the way. And then we went into the summer, which is just not the time to start it. And so we really have paused that and put that until right now where we could really run together as a church. And so I'm so excited to get to preach today this passage. My name's Nick, by the way. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you after the service. Let me fill you in if you missed last Sunday so you can kind of know the context of the chapter of the Bible that we're in. Moses has led the people of Israel out of Egypt and out of slavery in Egypt and have been in slavery for a long time. And God, as you may remember if you're familiar with Exodus, has sent 10 plagues, and that has just been disastrous for the Egyptians. God is part of the Red Sea. God has done numerous miracles in the wilderness. And so it's just this miraculous story that is unfolding. And then we get to Exodus really 32 and 33, where a tragedy has taken place. Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai. He's been up there 40 days and 40 nights. And the people of Israel are fed up with waiting. They're impatient. They're like, man, we don't even know what's up with Moses. We don't even know if he's still alive up there. We need a golden calf to worship. And so they create this calf, and they begin to just live in idolatry and other sin and immorality. And so Moses comes down from this mountain experience with God, literally and figuratively, and he's got the Ten Commandments, and he sees the sin that is being taking place here, and he throws down the Ten Commandments, the tablets, breaks them. So Moses is ticked off, God's ticked off, and this is not a good situation for the people of Israel. Anybody ever stepped into stupid? Okay, I've done it numerous times in my life. And that's where Israel is right now. The people of God have stepped into stupid. And you may say, well, how do I know if I've ever stepped into stupid? It usually follows, these feelings follow whatever choice you've made, where you think to yourself, man, if I would have ever known that it would have cost me that, I would have never done that in the first place. Anybody got a testimony like that? I would have never stepped into that sin, that relationship, that scenario, if I had known all that it has cost me in my life. That's where Israel is right now. You can resonate with the people of God right here because that's what they're feeling. Today we're going to talk about this subject matter of what does God want from us? What God wants from us? And you may say, well, okay, Nick, can you go ahead and answer that question for me? What is it that God does want from us? And I'm going to tell you a statement. I'm going to come back to this over and over again today. And here's what it is, that God wants us to live in such a close communion with him that it affects every part of who we are. God wants us to live in such a close communion with him, such a close relationship with him, that it affects every part of who we are. Now, if the Israelites had done that, they would have never found themselves in the predicament that they now find themselves in. And here's what that predicament is. God is so fed up with them and for their sin, for their impatience, for their stiff-neckedness. Remember we talked about that last week, about their being stubborn and unresponsive to God, that he says, listen, I'm not going forward with you. So you guys can go on to the promised land. I'll send an angel with you, but I will not go with you. My presence will not go with you. And that is devastating for the people of Israel. And so God wants us to live in a close communion with him, whereby it affects every part of who we are, and we don't step into stupid like this scenario and like this story right here. You see, the Christian life is not about a set of rules and regulations. It's about following a living Christ who changes you from the inside out. Today you may be here and you say, well, Nick, I know that I need to change some things in my life. I need to stop doing some things and I need to start doing some things. And so what would you advise me to do first, the stopping or the starting? Or should I do a mix? And here's what I would tell you. I wouldn't so much worry about starting something or stopping something as much as I just focus on communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you walk intimately with God, he has a way of pointing out everything that needs to be changed, and everything that you need to start or stop, right? If you're a parent in the room today, you say, man, my kid, he does bad things, or she does some bad things. I just don't know what to do. Should I just point out everything that they do wrong? Well, there's an element, no doubt, of that, of being a parent or a grandparent. But first and foremost, the most important thing that you could do as a parent is to teach your children how to walk with the Lord Jesus. When you do that, here's what happens. The Holy Spirit of God is a better accountability partner than anybody you could ever have on this earth. Is accountability good? Yeah. Is it good to have a brother or sister in Christ who helps you stay on course, ask you the hard questions? No doubt about it. But you can bully your accountability partner. You can lie to them straight to their face. You cannot lie to the Holy Spirit. You cannot hide from the Holy Spirit, and He will point out everything in your life that needs to be changed, and He will convict you to no end until it changes. Anybody have that story as well? Just the preacher. All right, that's good. Okay, let's get into the passage here. And Exodus 33, we ended last week in verse 6. Jeff did. Let's pick up with verse 7. He says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp." If you got a Bible in your lap there, I would underline the words "far off from the camp." We'll go back to that. It says, "And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch until Moses had gone into the tent." The Bible tells us here that Moses had a tent called the tent of meeting. And the tent of meeting, first and foremost, was a place to have communion with God. It was a place to talk to God. Now, this was sort of a substitute for the tabernacle, a foreshadowing of this. And its only purpose was to communicate with God. The Bible tells us that it was far outside the camp. So imagine it this way. You've got what some believe is a few million Israelites and their families on this side. And so they have come out of Egypt, and now they're all together in the camp, and then you have this one tent called the tent of meeting far off from the camp. So evidently, it was not far off to where they couldn't see it. They could still see it from the camp, but this was a symbol to show even the lack of the presence of God here, that I am removing my presence from you. Y'all are over there, because y'all is a Hebrew word, by the way. Y'all's over there. And I'm over here. It was a separation from the presence of God for the people. When the people of God needed guidance from God, it says that they would leave the camp and they would go to Moses at the tent of meeting, and they would explain their situation. "Hey, Moses, I've got this situation. I've got this relationship. I need this guidance from God," whatever it is. And Moses would hear all that, and then he would walk into the tent and he would ask God what to do. And that was how the people would communicate with God in that day. Now think about the personal aspect of this. People over here, tent of meeting over here. If I needed to hear from God, I would leave the camp, I would leave the crowd, I would leave the people, and I would go to Moses to ultimately communicate with God. There was a natural standing on your own, a seeking God on your own, leaving the crowd behind and seeking God for yourself. Now, one of the most important things I'm going to say the entire day is right here, right now, okay? No one gains intimacy with God in crowds. No one gains intimacy with God in crowds. Now, is this an important thing that you're together with this crowd of people today? Man, you better believe it. But really what Sunday morning should do is just provide a spark for your walk with God for the rest of the week. And so as great as it is that you are here, this is not intimacy with God. You can only gain intimacy with God alone. Your parents can't do that for you, students. Your spouse can't do that for you, married people. Your roommate can't do that for you, college students. Only you alone can gain intimacy with God. Think about this in relation to marriage, because I think it's a good picture here of our spiritual life. Intimacy in marriage is gained in exclusivity. The fact that you share certain things with only one person builds intimacy with that person. It's never gained in a crowd of people. If you give yourself in that manner over and over and over again to other people, well, guess what? You are shrinking intimacy with that one person who is your spouse. And so you think about the same thing is true spiritually here. You can only gain intimacy on your own, exclusively with God and with you. Oneness with only God and you. The Bible tells us that when the people would see Moses leaving the camp to go to the tent of meeting, what would they all do? they would all stand. And they would wait until he went into the tent before they would leave the door of their house. They're, again, the picture, they're watching from a distance. They see it over there. They're probably paying extra special and close attention because they know they ticked off Moses and they've ticked off God, right? Well, I wonder how it's going to go today. Maybe God will turn. Maybe he will relent. Maybe he will go with us to the promised land after all. Keep reading in the passage. Look at verse 9 and 10. It says this, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud, remember that? It's how God would guide them by day and by night. Cloud by day, fire by night. And it said the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. You said, well, what does it look like for a cloud to stand at the entrance of the tent? I don't know. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Moses walks in the tent. Pillar of cloud descends and stands at the door of the tent. It says that when the people of God, okay, remember, they're watching from far off. They've come to the door of their tent in the camp. They're watching Moses, maybe up on their tiptoes, and they're thinking, okay, he's there, and pillar of cloud comes down, and it says that they began to worship. So, Nick, what about the pillar of cloud descending at the door of the tent of meeting caused them to worship? And again, which is not really told. Was it a response to the activity of God? Was it thankfulness that God had not fully abandoned them? At least they could see some sense of evidence that God was still moving in their midst. Was it a plea for mercy in their worship that God would change his mind and that God would go with them to the promised land after all? We're not really told. But could it be this? Maybe this is a simplistic way to look at it. Could it simply be that the people saw the presence of God and their first response to seeing the presence of God was to worship? And could it be that when they saw the movement of God, their first response was to worship? I saw it, I worshiped. I heard it, I worshiped. I perceived it, I worshiped. There is no delay here. We talked last week about being stiff-necked. That was the first six verses of this passage. And if you were here, Jeff explained, and if you were not, I'll explain today what it means for somebody to be stiff-necked. Here's what it means. It means to be stubborn and unresponsive to God. Like just a stubborn person. Like I'm just heels in the ground, stubborn. Parents, you ever had a stubborn child? You ever told them like, hey, we're gonna go do this? And they're like, we are not going to do this. And then there's a magic mystery that takes place in that moment. It's usually only in public settings, by the way. But their whole body goes limp. You ever notice that? Like, you know, the legs go limp and the arm begins to, you know, just bend in fascinating ways. And what is that? As a stubborn child. Here, God is getting on to the people of Israel because they're stiff-necked. They're stubborn to believe God and unresponsive to his activity. Unresponsive to God. Like one of the most horrifying thoughts that you could really have in your life is to genuinely answer that question, am I moved by the activity of God? Or am I unmoved by his activity? I joked about this at Springdale and Pinnacle last week that can you imagine going to the game yesterday and the Hogs, you know, just take the CJ O'Grady play, remember where he broke all the tackles and ran, you know, like 60 yards and just fascinating, right? And can you imagine watching that play and be like, way to go, CJ. It's a great job. I mean, that was, it's good, wasn't it? It's a great play call. Great. No, none of us would do that, right? I mean, we would, you know what happened in the stadium if you were there? Everybody went nuts. I was standing next to a guy. We began to hug. It was just a, you know, I just got caught up in the moment. We're just celebrating together. And man, I'm high-fiving my son. Why? Because I'm moved by what I love. I love the Hogs. I'm invested in the Hogs. If I love God, I will respond when he moves. I will respond to his voice And so a great question, am I attuned to the voice of God in my life? Are my eyes and ears trained to see, hear, and recognize the activity of God in my life? And what is my first response? Is it worship like it was in this passage? Like when we see somebody get baptized, which we'll see next service. Is it like a golf club? Like, oh, it's good. Or do we sit in service and we're kind of like, what time is this over again? Stomach starting to growl. And are we so attuned to the voice of God in our lives? We're like, God, I don't want to miss whatever it is that you want to say to me today, man. I want to hear, I want to receive, I want to see, I want to respond. Do we have that kind of close communion with God? Because remember our main thing today. God wants us to live in such a close communion with him that it affects every part of who we are. Permeates every part. Look back at the passage, verse 11. It says, thus the Lord used to speak with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Let's just stop there for a second. Later in the chapter, just so we kind of teach you the whole thing and so that even this makes sense for at the end of the chapter. It says that at the end of chapter 33, God essentially tells Moses, listen, nobody can see my face and live. And so he hides him in the cleft of the rock. Remember that's where the hymn comes from? He hideth my soul. You know what I'm saying? Some of y'all know. Others of you are like, what church did I just walk into today? And he covered him with his hands so that he could not see his face, but he could see his back. And so when the Bible says here that Moses spoke with God face to face as a man speaks with a friend, what is that talking about? It's not talking about literally face to face. It's talking about there was a deep, close communion here. A real friendship. It says, when Moses turned again into the camp, so Moses is exiting the tent of meeting, and he's walking back to the people. Look at what it says. His assistant Joshua, remember that guy? Joshua will take the reins of leadership over the people of Israel once Moses dies, and he will lead them to the promised land. His assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses was a man here who's living in communion with God. There was a willingness to meet with God, a place to meet with God. This is an intentional focus of his life. But you think about the end of verse 11 when it starts to talk about this young guy, Joshua, the son of Nun. What it says, he would reside in the tent. So Moses leaves, Joshua stays. I've been intrigued about that simple statement for a few months now. And again, we're not given full clarity in the Bible about what this actually means. Could it mean that he was in the tent with Moses, as it sort of seems to allude here? That maybe it's Moses and Joshua in the tent? Maybe it's the fact that Joshua maybe was right outside of the tent and Moses would leave. One scholar tried to describe and tried to explain this of, you know, maybe he was like a custodian for the tent of meeting. He'd have certain responsibilities. After Moses left, he would go and clean up or straighten up. We're not really told. Can I give just something that I think may be a possibility? And something to just intrigue our hearts and our minds and our souls today? Could it be that Joshua simply did not want to leave the presence of the Lord? Let's say he's in the tent with Moses and maybe Moses leaves and he's just like, you go ahead, I'm just going to hang. Or could it be that maybe he was right outside the tent and Moses left and did he just long for a glimpse of the glory of God? He just longed for a taste of communion with God like Moses has communion with God. Was there a desire just to sense what Moses sensed, just to see what Moses saw? You see, God wants us to live in such a close communion with him that it affects every part of who we are. Can I just add a little tag to that? And also makes other people want to live in communion with God. So married folk in the room today, does your walk with God encourage your spouse to walk with Jesus, or do they walk with Jesus in spite of you? College students, does your roommate have a longing for the glory of God in their lives because they see it in your life? Or are they experiencing that outside of your relationship with them? This guy's just lingering, just sitting there. And you think about Joshua, you think about who knows what God did in the heart of a young leader when no one else was present. That God may have used to encourage him and inspire him and prepare him for the leadership that would come years down the road. All in a moment of communion. If you're in this room today, and you may have this perspective of, Nick, I know that God wants me to do more for the kingdom of God. I really genuinely believe that that God wants to do something with my life, and I'm ready for that, and I've been ready for that. I just don't know why it's not coming, and I'm just a little frustrated at that. Here's what I would just tell you. You have no idea what God is doing in your life that will prepare you for the future. He's doing that now. And so here's my advice to you. Don't negate lonely times of communion with God. Don't negate lonely times of communion with God. If you really do have a desire to serve God in a greater manner, I just want you to understand it this way. If you get there before your communion gets there, it's a miserable thing to serve God. And you burn out. And you get tired, and you get frustrated with other people, and you eventually, you know, get out of serving and whatever you're doing because you're like, man, I just can't do this. Instead of, you know what, right now those opportunities for serving God really aren't coming my way right now, and so I'm just going to focus on communion with God, and I'm just going to rely on Him. Listen, you cannot skip over communion with God. You just can't. And so if you're in a season of waiting for God to use you, I say, man, hunker down and don't negate those lonely times of communion with God. We probably have single adults here who today, you really believe that God wants you to be married one day. And you're like, man, but I'm not enjoying this season of my life, and I'm just struggling with that. And here's my advice to you. Don't negate lonely times of communion with God. It could be that God wants to get certain things right in your own life so that you don't mess it up when you actually do get with that person. And so just enjoy. And again, if you're here, you just, man, I just so feel that God wants to do more with my life than what He's doing. Don't negate lonely times of communion with the Lord. As I became the pastor here and really was preparing for all that God was stirring in my heart, and one of those things that God's put in my heart is just the manifest presence of God. Really, we're just talking about the glory of God. The glory of God evidenced in our midst is what it is. And so I just began to really try to be a student of this. Man, who else is talking about this? And so it got to this point where I literally just started Googling manifest presence of God and different pastors' names just to see who else is preaching this. How else can I learn about this? And so I did that. And so one day, in my bathroom, so I was about to get ready. I'm like, I just want to listen to something that will prepare me. And so I just typed in "manifest presence of God," Matt Chandler. Some of you probably listen to Matt Chandler's podcast. Chandler's a pastor in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And up popped one thing, the very top thing. Popped up a message by him. It was on YouTube, but it was no video with YouTube. It was a frozen shot of Matt, and then it was just the audio of the message behind him. And he called the message "Under the Faucet." There's a fascinating concept here. He says this that essentially we cannot do anything to turn on the presence of God, right? You cannot say, well, we ask the glory of God to come down right now in this service. And do we ask that regularly? Absolutely. Do we experience that from time to time? Absolutely. He says, well, we can't like twist the arm of God to say, well, do it now. And God does it. And so he said, the best thing that we can do as followers of Christ is just to position ourselves under the faucet, whereby should God choose to rain down His glory, His power, His presence, we're in a place to experience it. He says there are a few things when you look at the Bible that that do attract the manifest presence of God. Even though we don't have the knob that we can just turn it on, there are some things that attract the manifest presence of God. And there are some things that detract from the presence of God in your life and in the life of a church. And so let me talk about these and we'll be done today. Number one, he said personal holiness is an attractor to the manifest presence of God in our lives. I just want to ask you a question. Are you living in personal holiness? Are you living in personal holiness? Are my eyes looking at appropriate things? Are my lips saying appropriate and grace-giving things? Are my motives pure? Don't you hate it when God goes after your motives? I hate it. Is my attitude honoring to the Lord and to others? Is my life a picture of Jesus? How you live matters. Personal holiness matters. And if you're a person, if you're a follower of Christ, who you say, Nick, I want to live in the presence of God, not just when we come together. I want that to be a reality in my own life every single day. I want to sense the Lord's movement in my life. I want to feel his guidance in my life. I just want to live in that safety zone. It's going to flow from personal holiness. And so I just want to ask you like some old school questions that for years were considered legalistic. But we're not talking about legalism. We're talking about personal holiness. Is what I'm watching on television attributing or taking away from my personal holiness? Is what I'm listening to contributing or taking away from my journey of personal holiness? You see, when you don't live in personal holiness, it hinders the work of God in your life. And it, on a broader scale, hinders the work of God in our church. I'm reading a book right now. It's kicking my tail, honestly. It's called Disciplines of a Godly Man by Kent Hughes. Disciplines of a Godly Man. And here's what he says. Let me just read a few quotes. He said, we must get rid of every encumbrance, every association, habit, and tendency which impedes godliness. If we are to excel, we must strip ourselves to a lean spiritual nakedness. Or if you're from Arkansas, nakedness. All right? What's he saying? I got to take off everything that impedes my walk with Jesus. You know what I've noticed about godly people? I've seen it for years. Men and women of God who have been around, here's what I would say. They usually take it to the extreme. They're usually different, sometimes even a little odd, because they've chosen the things of God over the things of the world. Speaking about the sin of King David with Bathsheba, when he slept with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, killed her husband. It's like a bad TMZ story, okay? He said this. He said, we must understand that a progressive desensitization to sin and a consequent inner descent from holiness had taken root in David's life. Are we desensitized towards sin? Because it's just so normal. Isn't it normal in our world? I mean, it's so normal for us to see things, to hear things, to experience things. He says one final quote. He says, the church can have no power apart from purity. That's true on a collective scale. We want God to move in our church. We better be a people of personal purity before the Lord. But I also think it speaks about us individually as the church. You want the power of God in your life? Anybody want that? Yeah. It will flow from a place of personal purity. He says the second thing attracts the manifest presence of God, and it may be not be what you would expect it to be. So personal holiness, number one. He says number two, fervent, passionate worship and song. That's an interesting thing. I don't like to sing, man. Here's what the Bible says. Psalm 22, God inhabits the praises of his people. Many people view what I'm doing now as the main thing in the service, which I would agree it's the main thing in the service. But it's not to the neglect of the first part of the service, which is the worship of Jesus Christ. And really, that's first and foremost. Because even this contributes to the worship. This tells us how to worship. And so most people treat the music side as just an add-on. Well, if I like the song, I'll sing. Or some people say, I don't even like that. I come in 15 minutes late on purpose. I'm not mistaken on the service times. I'm on purpose. I'm here for the preaching, man. I'm a man of the book. That's good. I am too. And the book defines our worship. If you want the manifest presence of God in your life, it comes through fervent, passionate worship and song. And so, there's going to be a step for some of us, many of us, who you may honestly say, Nick, music ain't my thing. I listen to sports talk, not music. When I get in the car, it's just not me. Well, Jesus changes me and changes you to make the things of God become the first and foremost things in your own life. And there are some of you who need to treat the first part of the service as just as important as the second part of the service, because the manifest presence of God comes down when we fervently, passionately sing in worship. You know, when we get to heaven, if you don't like to sing, you're going to hate heaven. Like, oh man, this is not heaven. This is... Well, that's not true. You won't be face to face with Jesus, and you won't be able to help but sing and shout and get on your face before the Lord Jesus when we finally see him face to face. So here's my challenge to you, and then we'll talk about detractors, and then we'll be done. Does my worship on a Sunday morning, take it even further, does my worship on a daily basis in fervent, passionate song, singing, line up with somebody who is desperate to see the activity of God in their life? That's a good word. Secondly, Matt described, and he said, what detracts from the manifest presence of God? He said, number one, pride. If we were to take every sin in the room, okay, my sin, your sin, and the things that all of us regularly deal with, and we took a shovel, and we got down, and we just dug, and we dug, and we dug, and we dug, and we got to the root of it. You know what much of the root of our sin would be? Pride. Pride does weird things to our hearts, does it not? It does weird things to our perspective, causes us to think about certain people in a certain way, and before you know it, pride in a spiritual sense. Okay, we're in a church setting, spiritual day, right? Pride spiritually is a devastating reality. Because sooner and sooner, you think that you're being godly. You think that you're above everybody. You think that you're the one who has it right. And before you know it, you have puffed up, puffed up, puffed up, and put down everybody else. And that's a slippery, dangerous slope to be on spiritually. He says, you don't want to see the manifest presence of God in your life? Just fill your life with pride. It's a detractor to the presence of God. He says, finally, he says the second thing that detracts from the presence of God is just complacency and indifference. Complacency and indifference. Sounds a lot like being stiff-necked, right? Stubborn and unresponsive to God. Stubborn and unresponsive. You know God wants you to do something today? Whatever. I mean, it's not a big deal. Walking into church, casual, complacent, indifferent. Casual in your walk with God on a daily basis. We've all been there, haven't we? You may find yourself there today. And you say, Nick, I don't want to be stiff-necked. I don't want to be complacent and indifferent. I don't want to have pride in my life. I don't want to think that I'm above everybody else. And golly, I didn't even think about it that way until you said it that way. And I just don't know how to get out. I'm not where I need to be with communion with God. I believe that I need to walk with communion with God in such a way that it does permeate every part of my life. But I'm not there. How do I get out of that? I've said this statement to you before. It's from a pastor, and I heard him say it one time. He just said, repentance is the way out of every ditch that you find yourself in. And so cameraman, I can't see, or camerawoman, I can't see who's behind the camera today. Can you just follow me right here? Okay, let's just imagine that I'm in a ditch spiritually. And so this may be where you're at today. You recognize, man, this is so convicting. I've not read the Bible in 8 days. I've not prayed in a while. I'm not walking in close communion with God, but I don't know how to get out. Is it just that I come to church more? And, well, I mean, it's a good step, but you'll continue to slide. Should I try to stop doing this? Just slippery slope. You know, the only way to get out of a lack of communion with God is repentance and to focus on a communion with God. And so here's what it looks like today, okay? If you're in the ditch of not being where you need to be in communion with God, here's what it looks like. Lord, I'm really not where I should be in my relationship with you. And I hate to admit that. I don't want to be where I'm at, but I don't seem to have the desire for the things of God sometimes. I know that's sin, Lord. I just repent of that. And I seem to be pretty casual and indifferent towards the things of God at times. Lord, I know that's sin. I repent of that. And I just believe that I need to go forward in my walk, and I just don't have the desire, and I repent of that. And I just want to go deep with you in communion, but man, I just struggle, Lord. I just repent of my struggles. And you see what's happening here? And so some of you, let me rephrase that. All of us need the work of God, the supernatural work of God, to make this passage a reality in our lives. Because guess what? The flesh is strong, is it not? The desires are strong. And you know what? I'm a pastor. Y'all know that? Sometimes I wake up and I don't want to read the Bible. I don't feel like praying. And the discipline, I do it even when I don't feel like it. Say that's faking it. I'm going to fake it till I make it then. Because I believe the more I'm in the book, the more I'm in prayer, the more God turns my heart towards his things. There's times when I just need to repent of a casualness in my walk. It's probably true in your life as well. But I'm just complacent right now. I'm just indifferent to the things of God. I have not been moved by you and your spirit and your power and your presence in a long time. I can't remember the last time I responded to something that you told me to do because I just sensed that you were telling me to do it. I don't remember when that is. That's a place to come out of. I want us just to bow our head and close our eyes as we conclude this service. Please just stay seated wherever you're at. We're literally a few minutes from being done. But today, if you are a follower of Christ, maybe you find yourself in a place that you don't want to be. You find yourself in a ditch and you think, golly, man, I can't believe that I'm here. I didn't want to be here. I didn't intend to be here, but man, I'm here. Today, I'm not pushing you towards more activity for God. I'm pushing you towards communion with God. An incredible thing about repentance is this. Every time we repent, we talked about this last week, God meets us at the point of our repentance. Not just with some sprinkles, but with some showers of new mercies, grace, kindness, compassion. And God's calling some of you home. Home. To come back to where you need to be with God. How do you get there? Repentance. God, I'm not where I need to be. Do a new and fresh work in my heart. I return to you. That's repentance. Some of you today, you've never met Jesus Christ personally. And so I would tell you the exact same thing. It doesn't matter if you were raised in church or not raised in church. It doesn't matter if this is your very first time in church. What you need to understand is that God loved you in such a manner that he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, that if you would ever come into a point like this and you would hear what he has done for you, which is die on the cross and rise from the dead, if you'd ever hear that message and repent, Jesus would save you and he would change you and he would forgive you of everything that you've ever done. Our staff is lining up all over the front here. And today, if you are someone in this room who you just say, you know what, I need to just focus on communion with God. Would you just come? You can pray at this altar. I want to go deeper in my walk. Okay, you come. Just make that your prayer. If you're here and you need Christ, you need to meet Jesus personally, you come. That's why our staff is up here. I'm going to pray, then we're going to stand together. And we're going to sing just a few choruses of a song, and then we'll be dismissed. So if God's calling you to do something, you do it immediately. Lord Jesus, we trust in you by faith to move us from where we are to where we need to be. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.